Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for the Word of God. And teach us, we pray, by the Holy Spirit. We need to be taught by you. The things that we hear over and over in this world, the things that we are bombarded with that are just not so. The warfare in the mind over your truth. And we acknowledge, Lord Jesus, that you are true and faithful, and that there is no unrighteousness in you. There's no darkness, shadow of turning. Every good and perfect gift has come down from you, Father. We trust you. We trust your word. Help us to see and know this truth, and to see how you endure and how your word endures. And pray that you would strengthen us today to endure. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Romans 9, 10, 11, as we have studied and really read that whole section together as we began this portion of the book of Romans. But I remind you, it's not ever to be lifted out of the book of Romans. But it sits as that place that I believe for us as the church, our understanding of what God has done from the beginning is very important for how we continue. Now, I'm going to revive that theme from our studies in 1 Timothy, was to continue in the faith, continue in Christ, to continue in the doctrine. And I'll be very honest with you, Israel's a big part of many not continuing in the faith throughout history. And even now, today, there are many who have erroneously thought and considered that God had forsaken Israel and is done with them. And I'm saying, how can you think that way when Israel's in the news every day? And interesting enough that those that would say that the church had replaced Israel and some of those denominations that teach that, why they insist on having one of their branches in Jerusalem is rather a crazy thought in and of itself. If Israel wasn't Israel, why do you have to go there to say that you need to be there? I find that a bit of an irony in regards to what people do. Now, we come to this study, and as much as this is for us to say about Israel, God's chosen people, Jesus is the Messiah of Israel, Son of David. I read through that portion again in 2 Samuel where Samuel comes and gives him the word of prophecy that the Messiah would come forth from the line of David and has. And we think about yet where we're at now in this world. And we study chapter 9, and you go back and look at the beginning of the book of Romans, and sometimes the Thompson chain will put like when this was written. You know, think about the ministry of the Apostle Paul. You know, his ministry running for about 30 years. You think of the book of Acts. You know, we get that he was 10 years back in his hometown. So we think about that last part of the book of Acts. You know, 60s, you know, certainly not 70 AD yet, because he's back in Jerusalem before it's destroyed. You know, think of, again, from history. So this is early as we study this letter to the Romans, and yet for us it's a long time ago. And this truth that's written in the Word concerning, again, if you think about it, that near view of like the Messiah of Israel had come, and by and large, Israel rejected their own Messiah. And this is really why Paul's writing this, and as he goes out, he would go to the Jew first. Everywhere he went, he would go to the synagogue, and he would reason from the Scriptures that the Messiah, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah that the Scriptures are talking about. And think of how God then blessed that witness many times with signs and wonders, even for those as he would share over and over. And some of the Jews believed and others did not. And you look at this whole thing, and it's like that near view of then what Paul writes in Romans 9, 10, and 11. It's dynamic for our understanding of looking at this, that Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, has been rejected by his own, and to then call into question, right? That's what Paul does. He calls into question the questions that need to be asked, that he then lays this out and said, there's no wrongdoing in God. As we've studied through Romans, and we're going to look at this, we left off really in verse 18, but I wanted to pick up in 16 just to set the tone, because it's been 2 weeks since we studied this. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. And again, this isn't about one born of Israel saying, I'm going to get to God, and I will to do it, and I'm going to get there. He says, but of God that showeth mercy. And again, this phrase tonight, God shows mercy, and let's just set our tone. It's not in man. It's not in mankind. It's not in us. Even the idea of salvation originated in, if you will, the heart and mind of God, that we wouldn't even need to be saved from, that we could even be saved from death. You think of how you enter into this world, and your experience is you're born, you live, and then you die. And you learn that quickly from whatever age that you are born into this, that you have others in your life, and you find out this thing called death, and at whatever age you find out about that, you just think that's normal. And yet the Bible comes to reveal that death is not normal. Death is a result of sin, and that when you start to hear what God has to say, and that this theme, if you will, for tonight is it's the mercy of God. Or if you want, God is merciful. It's God that shows mercy. As we've studied this, there's none righteous, right? You think of Romans 3. None righteous, no, not one. All of us need mercy. And when you look at this study and that regard to Israel, you take that early view of writing the book of Romans and you say, yeah, the Jews are everywhere yet in the Roman kingdom. In fact, Israel, and so the Jews are still very prominent in Jerusalem and in that place where they were at. And so we maybe don't think much of this to realize in history, they should not exist anymore. They should, by all natural reasons, they were dispersed from their nation in 70 AD, 3 years, if you will, like that last stronghold, Masada, and there was no official. Again, you think about what does it take to hold a culture and a people group together? It usually takes either like a nation or at least protection in a nation for a group to hold together and keep their culture, keep all that. They were dispersed to the world, and they should have been, really, if you will, swallowed up by the world, like every other people group. Nobody else has ever made it. I think there's a again, usually an analogy that's used of a people group that made it almost 200 years and keeping their identity while not having a nation or having that together. And yet we watched from 70 AD up until 1948 when Israel became a nation again, that not only did Israel remain and exist, that when they come back into the land and they reestablish Israel and call it Israel, they have their same language. And again, that's a rather astounding. I mean, I'm not even sure we speak the same English that we spoke, you know, 20 years ago. And you think about how that language, and then we come to this, and you could say, well, is it because of the will, the great will of the people of Israel? And the bottom line is, I come to this, it's the mercy of God. So the analogy that was used in regards to this, what God wants to show and declare, and again, I'll lay it forth this way, God wants to show the world His mercy upon Israel. That the whole world would see God is merciful. Now, God will use examples to declare His power. Pharaoh was set forth, verse 17. Scripture says unto Pharaoh, the same purpose I raised him up, that I might show my power in thee. That this a power and authority that God has over, if you will, Pharaoh was the ruler of this world, even worshipped as a god, together with what happened when Moses shows up. And I always love that line. Pharaoh's line. I love his line. Who is God that I should listen to him? Or should imply, should I obey him? I love that line. Because God says, I'll show you. And that's the idea of God raised up Pharaoh, allowed him to get into all that power. They worshiped all those gods. Remember, Pharaoh is descended from the same two, that all of us are descended from. And then it even funnels down into that time of the flood that everyone on this earth has come forth from those eight that were on the ark. And we can study this and we consider this, that God raised him up in that time to show his power, that his name might be declared through all the earth. I doubt it would have been a great message of power if God had shown mercy or universalist doctrine unto Pharaoh. Pharaoh, it does not matter whether you accept me or reject me. Pharaoh, it doesn't matter whether you listen to me or not. You're going to make it in the end. That would have not declared it, nothing. Declared absolutely nothing. It doesn't even matter what you believe. Can you imagine God putting up with what people now today try to present to you, that that's the way God is? Now, I look at this in verse 18. Therefore, hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will hardeneth, whom he will, he hardeneth. This is the center of what we're talking about in chapter 9, and I put forth in this way. Now we look at this after almost 2,000 years, and we're like, God is merciful unto Israel. Now, they're not restored yet, and by and large, they still haven't received their Messiah. But the fact that the Bible keeps saying a remnant will receive their Messiah. And in order for there to be a remnant that receives the Messiah, that means there has to be a people called Israel who are of Israel, who had the promises given unto them that they still exist, so that when the remnant does receive and believe, we're all going to look, God is merciful. God has been merciful unto the most persecuted, afflicted people group in the history of the world. We study this out, and Pharaoh's put forth as an example of one who was hardened. And I think that's the second part of 18, so we can go back in our minds and say, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. When you study that out and you look at the very first reference, is that Pharaoh hardened his heart against God. That's why I quote that. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Pharaoh is like, I'm already God. Why would I listen to another one who says he's God? And hardened his heart. And then from that point forward, upon every judgment, and even as they get closer, and again, judgments and affliction, and God is just declaring and showing his power, even as the Jannes and Jambres, the two magicians who could fake the first two or three. And then they come to the lice, and their statement was, they couldn't duplicate that, like, this is the finger of God. That didn't slow Pharaoh down. You know, you study this out, and he's just hardened. And this is in God. I mean, this is what it says in 18. He has mercy on whom he will have mercy. And we have a choice as we learn to know and understand God. Is that, is God merciful or is God hard? Right? You look at this. So he describes that he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy on, and whom he wills, he hardens. So is God full of mercy or is God full of hardness, if you will? Well, as the scriptures declare, which is, if you look closely at this in Romans 9, again, this is a very much, once again, a part of this, and we'll get onto this. If you look back at 13, as it is written. So you have that scripture reference. Verse 17, scripture says unto Pharaoh. Not scripture says about Pharaoh. Do you catch that? This is not a people group. This is not, you know, Israel as a whole. What we're going to see God do here is he individually fashions every single person. You know, I keep this phrase that keeps coming up. The solid foundation remains, the Lord knows those who are his. He knows every one of them. He knows everyone in the world. He knows absolutely everyone. And I put this forth in this way as we look at 18. It does not say, therefore, he has hardness on whom he will. Like, that's God's will to harden everybody in the world. He put Pharaoh forth as an example of one that hardened his heart and wouldn't listen to God, and says, you're not going to listen to God, then I'm going to declare what happens to those who do not listen to God. And I'm going to use that as an example. And so you can see that those that refuse, harden their heart, those who will not listen to what God says, you want to know what that is like? Look at Pharaoh. But his nature, if you will, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will. That example of hardness is just so you can see what mercy really is. Because God is the Lord, and he's exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. that this truth and righteous judgment of God is always at work. And so when I say this is in God to have mercy, it is in God to have mercy because He is merciful, full of compassion. The idea of the loving kindness of God, so you think of mercy, loving kindness, and compassion. And when Moses says, I want to see you, Lord, show me your glory, I want to see you. And as the Lord passes by, Exodus 33:19, again, you maybe don't know where this verse is at, but again, just think Exodus 33. Just remember that. Exodus 33. This verse, 33:19. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. Now, is hardness in the name of the Lord? See, now this is the reality. Mercy. He says, I will proclaim the name of the Lord. The YHWH. Now, it's not so we can get the right pronunciation, but as he declares the name of the Lord, this is how he reveals himself. And as he shows himself to again, think of that, when he says, I want to see your glory. And so as he shows himself, but he doesn't show himself apart from declaring his name. It's important understanding. God's not, well, what do you think about what I look like? In fact, the warning was, don't make any visible depiction of what a representation of a image of anything that you think God would be. You know, that's an interesting thing that he doesn't then separate it from the declaration of his name. And when I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So as he passes by, Exodus 34:6. So he says what he's going to say. And then as he passes before me and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. Exodus 34:6. What are we studying tonight? We're studying God's mercy upon Israel. Is it a stretch for God to have mercy upon Israel? And the answer is, no, it's not a stretch. This is God. He is merciful. Thanks, Matt. Matt gave me a cough drop last night, but he gave me two, and so number two is the second cough drops for tonight. When we lay this out, it's one thing to read Romans 9, 10, and 11. You know, you think 20, 30 years after Israel rejected their Messiah, but now it's before 70 AD, before they were dispersed, and now we're reading it 2,000 years later. And if you believe in that God has never changed, Deuteronomy 4:31, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God. He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers which he swore unto them. Psalm 116:5, gracious is the Lord and righteous, yea, our God is merciful. I'm just sampling for you. Psalm 145, verse 8. It's not the exhaustive list. It might be exhausting to you, but shouldn't be. As I convince you tonight that God is merciful. God is full of mercy. Mercy implies guilt. Mercy says if God were to judge according to the righteous requirement and standards of His holiness, I would be guilty before Him. Therefore, I cry, Lord, be merciful unto me, a sinner. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. Psalm 145, verse 8. Slow to anger and of great mercy. Joel 2:13. And rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth Him of evil. Huh, that's the New Testament God that all the scoffers and mockers would say is a different God of than the New Testament. And I say unto you, they have not read. They have not read. Or like Pharaoh, they have not listened to what God has said. Now on to the second part. And whom he will, he hardeneth. This is also true. 2 Samuel 22, 26 or 28 also shows up in Psalm 18. So out of the life experience of David in Psalm 22, then recorded for us in Psalm 18, word for word. You might recognize this as I start to read it. Psalm 22, 2 Samuel 22, 26. With the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful. So I love that. With the merciful thou shalt show thyself merciful, and with the upright man thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure thou shalt show thyself pure. Now, do you really know the Lord? You know, YHWH, do you really know that He is the existing one that is everything, and then specifically will and is in that existence what we need Him to be in every way? And that's why you end up with these names of Yahweh, again, as provider, healer. You think of Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Jireh, and this expanding our understanding of the knowledge and wisdom that is in God, that to those that come to Him and receive His mercy, how is God going to be to all those who have come to Him? He is going to be full of mercy. Now, 2 Samuel 22, 27, which I think helps us understand, when he says, with the pure thou wilt show thyself pure, and with the froward, or the perverse, thou wilt show thyself unsavory. And the afflicted people thou wilt save, but thine eyes are upon the haughty, that thou may bringest them down. Now when we study this in verse 18, and therefore he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he wills he hardens. Again, out of the backdrop of what God did to put Pharaoh forth, we're on to this now with God and Israel right in our time frame, and looking at this. And have you ever tried to share the gospel with a Jew? Have you shared the gospel with somebody, whether they're from Israel, wherever you find them, and try to talk with them about the death and resurrection of their Messiah and how they need to come to Him and receive Him? Have you ever tried that? I sure have. And here's my witness and testimony. Everyone that I've ever witnessed unto, including all of our tour guides, again, the Holy Spirit put me together with a day. And again, I'm not even the one seeking to do it. Our tour guide starts asking me, all right, Lord, here we go. And just sharing the gospel with them. You know what I discovered? They're not just like neutral. They're like negative 10, if you will, on Jesus. And as I describe this, and again, the Holy Spirit gave an answer. So, whom He wills, He hardens. So when we study this in Romans, and it's close, go to Romans 1:24. Let's set this whole thing. It's no different for Jew and Gentile. It's no different. Why is it that we find amongst many of the Jews this hardness of heart? Because this is not what we're talking about. And yet I'm declaring unto you mercy. Yet what do you find? I find hardness, and what's God saying? Mercy. It's an interesting thought. Romans 1:24, wherefore God also gave them up to the uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up to the vile affections, and then men leaving the use and women leaving the use of the woman, and we studied that. Verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And when I describe this, gave them up, turned them over, and God simply said, you don't want to worship me in the way that I have revealed unto you who I am. And when the Messiah comes, God's one and only Son, that Yahweh, the creator of all, sends forth His Son, and He's born of Israel, and He dies in Jerusalem, and they see all these things. They have all of His miracles, all of His teachings. They have all that, and they harden their hearts and say, crucify Him. Now, when we describe that lie, changed the truth of God into a lie. So here's the change. Yeshua, or Yehoshua, again, as you would ever look that up in Scripture, and you look at the name of Jesus, and again, it's Joshua, but it really is God is salvation. And they've changed the truth of God into a lie. And so now they blasphemously refer to him as Yeshu. So if you're witnessing and you're saying Yeshua, and you got to listen closely, because as you're, oh, you mean Yeshu? No, I mean Yeshua. Because Yeshu is a derogatory term that says, may his name be blotted out. Basically, they're cursing and condemning the Son of God. Change the truth of God into a lie. Why are we gathered together in the church the way Jesus said, and we put the banner up out here? Because this is what it's all about. That he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the truth. That's this truth that those who did not, again, keep that truth, but change the truth of God into a lie. Now, roll this back an exact example of Pharaoh's hardness. Exodus 4:21, God says, I'll harden his heart, and he shall not let the people go. Exodus 7, and he hardened Pharaoh's heart, hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. Now, when I describe that, God's not done hardening. God's not done declaring. God's not done raising his power, just as he did with Pharaoh. God is not done. When we study this, 2 Thessalonians 2, and again, so it's worthy to describe a time period that's yet coming that's going to be centered upon the world gathering or behind a false Christ who ultimately is going to set about to destroy Israel. And yet God is going to be merciful unto them. He's going to use all that to purify and to fulfill and do all those things as I just give this description. But the world, and in that time period, 2 Thessalonians 2:10 describes, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, will God harden the people in the world who have rejected the Messiah? And the answer to that is absolutely. They refuse to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what's he going to do? He's going to, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved, and for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion. You see it already going on in the world? Now, as I describe all this, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, we come to this study, and again, I have no intent of lengthening this out. I mean, we could read through Romans 9 and be just as much engaged, but I believe the Holy Spirit wants us to see very clearly that God is merciful unto Israel. Israel right now, who by and large has rejected their own Messiah, and yet this is God. Yet, for the promises made and given, God is merciful. So when you look at 19, thou wilt say unto me then, why does he yet find fault? So if it really is only about God, you know, showing mercy to some, and if it only is about God hardening one, well then why does he find fault with those that he hardened? Why does God find fault? God did this, but now you're understanding that God is not hard by nature. God is merciful by nature. God is loving, full of kindness, and in that nature as he is. And let's just lay it out. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's not for God so hated the world that he sent his Son into the world to condemn and crush and destroy. In fact, what did our Lord teach us? It says the Son of Man did not come to condemn, but that the world through him might be saved. God is the only one who is truly gracious, merciful, you know, full of compassion. God is the only one who has mercy. In fact, as we would understand mercy, it's almost always reserved for a distinct attribute of God. Even as we would think how it's used, I guess, rukam in Hebrew, as that word is used. So the question is, why do you find fault? Who has resisted his will? And this is the question that has to be asked. Is it really such that you would know and understand God, that he just arbitrarily saves some and arbitrarily sends others to hell? Is that God? That's the question in Romans 9. And again, the idea that he would have mercy on some and on others whom he wills, and he hardens them. And so why does God find fault? If God did all this, and then this question in 19 has to be answered. Who has resisted his will? And you look at that. Has God been like only revealing his will to some? And you go back and study, we studied Romans, like, oh no, God put the revelation of himself into his creation. God put the revelation of his will, if you think about it, into the way that he made every person. Who has resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? So to see and know and understand in the scriptures that it's been revealed that God is merciful and he made mankind in his own likeness and his image. And as he made mankind, male and female, he made them. And again, just everything that God did and put into that, and that it's in there, and even using that reference, the thing formed, say to him that formed it, why did you make me this way? Meaning that God put it in there. The knowledge of God is within every man, woman, and child. And so it's like, who has resisted his will? What's it's the will of God that all would know him? You think about that when Pharaoh says, who is the Lord? Here's God who made him and is knowable. And Pharaoh saying is, who's that? So already Pharaoh has, and as an example, resisted the will of God. Or replying against God. If you look at that, resisted God, replied against him, why have you made me thus? So making this distinction in 21, and the analogy that God is the potter, and every single person is clay. And then making this like the same lump, that idea that God made all of us, and out of that same lump, so he just uses analogy, a potter takes this lump of clay, and he might form two different vessels out of that same lump of clay. One a vessel for honor, and another a vessel for unto dishonor. I mean, Paul uses this analogy as he teaches. And there are vessels in a house, and some vessels are consecrated for honor. You serve your food in it, and the other one carries the household waste out. I always think of this, my mom and dad, in all of the ways that they were raised and brought up, that, you know, all the plates are scraped. There's no concept of a garbage disposal out on the farm. That's a septic system. You don't run anything down there. And so you're scraping every plate. But my parents had to have two separate, you know, waste containers. One that went to the chickens, that the food they would eat, and the other one that would go to the cats, that they would eat the other one. And I mean, if you put it in the wrong bowl, we were quickly corrected. And who put this in there? And you get a little bit of that. But this idea of a vessel of dishonor, and just laying this out, making this distinction, this has to be made. And I'll go back to this. This is the Roman study for us. So we make this distinction so we would learn now after 2,000 years, what about Israel? That's what we're studying in Romans 9, 10, and 11. It's not what about God. Right? That you look at this whole thing. What God has done in sending forth his son, there's nothing to be stated about what God has or has not done for any of us. And Israel is that example of one that God had chosen them before and even said, I'm going to bring the Messiah from the line of David, and when he does come and fulfills, and even the declaration, son of David, have mercy on us. The two blind, you know, Jericho, son of David, have mercy on us. He heals them right there. And they get up and follow him to Jerusalem. If they only would receive the testimony of he healed as the son of David, said there's the Messiah. And any one of those things could have done that. And you look at this, yet to see that Israel, by and large, would be saying, who's the Messiah? Or it certainly isn't anybody but Jesus. And this idea that Jesus made all, and then that now the lumps of clay would say, well, why did you make me this way? And so God clearly can make and has made every person. And this idea of, did it start out that way for everybody? Well, I think God wants to make a distinction. He makes a distinction. And I say this as we lead into 22. There is a difference with God. God is merciful. God is full of compassion. But to those who say, what? Who's the Lord? Those that say, who is God that I should listen to him? What is it? Then they become a vessel. What if God, willing to show his wrath? Now, look at that phrase. It's not God is up in heaven eager to show his wrath. Now, I think I mentioned Romans 1:20 and never said it. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Who's resisted his will? Who says, why'd you make me this way? That's the understanding. God willing to show his wrath, to make his power known. You see that phrase, make his power known. Now back to Pharaoh. Oh, what happened in Egypt was God's wrath. He wants us to equate that, know that. He wants us to see God is willing to show his wrath, to make his power known. And yet, in doing that, that's not God's desire. That's not God's, I just got to let everybody know. No, God would much rather them know his nature as they would look upon him and as he would proclaim his name like he did for Moses. But God is willing to show his wrath and make his power known. So what if God, willing to show his wrath, make his power known, endured? So I just say when God is willing to show his wrath, I say he's done it before. And this is where we're at. God has done it before. He's willing to show his wrath. Very clearly, he's done it before to make his power known. He's done it at the flood. He's done it in Sodom and Gomorrah. He's done it in Egypt with Pharaoh. He has done it before. What's that imply? If that hardness still remains and is there in the world, what do we know? He'll do it again. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in ungodliness. Or excuse me, hold the truth in unrighteousness. Wrath revealed. So you think of this, God willing to show his wrath. Say, wrath revealed. Make his power known. Wrath revealed. God will make himself known in his judgments, in his wrath. But this next phrase, endured with much long suffering, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. So I look at this in the way that this difference with God in that we would see his mercy and understanding now some 2,000 years, God is not up in heaven eager to show his wrath upon Israel who rejected him. In fact, what are we looking at? Not only has he brought them back from the brink of destruction more than one time, even in all the affliction that Satan would try to destroy them and those in the world would try to destroy them by getting back at God and destroying the Jews, destroying, again, launching man's wrath or Satan's wrath upon God through his chosen people Israel. And God still is not the one who is trying to show his wrath to make his power known by judging his people Israel. In fact, he is enduring with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. So I look at this, wrath revealed, but then right there with God, when you say endured, is room for repentance or days of long suffering. And you put this together with God. And you need to understand that this is God. This explains the 2,000 years. This explains, even now as we look at these things in the world, and many of us, like, we listen to the guys who are looking and studying and the prophecy, and like, the Lord's coming back. The Lord's coming back today. Now, they're not date setting, but they're just getting all of us ready. It's like everything going on in the world, everything biblical, it's like it's all in place. And it's like, there's only one reason why we can say, why hasn't the Lord raptured us out and started judging the world? Why hasn't that first seal opened up with the revealing of the Antichrist and then getting on to the famine, war, and pestilence that comes with the Antichrist coming into power? Why hasn't that started happening yet? Because it hasn't happened yet. And there's only one way to say it. God's enduring with long suffering, the vessels that are fitted, vessels of wrath that are fitted for destruction. God's waiting because he is long suffering. Room for repentance. Romans 2:4. So you think about Romans 1:18, wrath revealed, and it turns the corner of Romans 2, as he describes it, it says, despisest thou the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of the Lord leads to repentance. God is very faithful to give room for repentance. Peter writes, and he describes those which were sometimes disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. How long did it take Noah to build that ark? It's a long time. How long was it? Over 100 years. Who said 120? We did. There you go. I want them on my Bible trivia team. Ah, there you go. If you're playing Bible trivia, get them. Right? But the point being, the Bible even calls that days of long suffering. He waited while the ark was preparing, and again, eight souls were saved. And then Peter leaves off the like three verses from the end of his entire writings in 2 Peter 3. He says, "An account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to his wisdom, has written unto you." And I laid this out in such a way tonight that you come to this only conclusion that the scriptures can come to, is that we don't know who the vessels of wrath and who the vessels of mercy are. When he describes the vessels of mercy, I just take some are fitted for destruction. Now, is it because God just wanted to do that with them? And that's all those questions have been answered. No, it's because those that didn't want to retain the knowledge of God, and then they're given over to that. And so they become a vessel of destruction. That's not God's will. But he certainly then, as they do that way, he's waiting patiently. Now, the vessels of mercy, which it says in 23, that he might make known the riches of glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even of those that he called Jew and Gentile, also of the Gentiles. So when we look at this, and this idea of vessels of mercy or vessels of wrath, children of disobedience or children of the light, he's making a distinction. And for us to see this, as he describes this, to the Ephesian church, he says that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know the hope of his calling and what the riches of glory of his inheritance in the saints, Ephesians 1:18. Riches of glory. I have every expectation as a vessel of mercy, not a vessel of good works, not a vessel of faith, not a vessel of love, a vessel of mercy. Meaning that a vessel that says, I'm guilty before God. As a sinner, I needed to be saved, and God has been merciful unto me, a sinner. I think about how Jesus taught of the two that went up to pray. One comes up, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I thank you that I tithe and all these. And the other one can't even look up and bowing the head, merciful unto me, a sinner. God's merciful. This is the whole point of what I'm saying tonight. Ephesians 3:16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by spirit in the inner man. So according to the riches of glory of everything he has planned for inheritance, he says, I want you to have it now inside. And many times, we mope around like Christians, like we think we're powerless over any of these things. Like, you know what? This comes down to this, then what this reality is, this glorious mystery, which is Christ in you. Well, right before that, he describes to whom God would make known what are the riches of his glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. This is what it is to be a vessel of mercy, having received that mercy, and having received that, knowing what? God is waiting and said, why hasn't he come back yet? Because he is desiring to save more in this world, and it's salvation. He's enduring this destruction that's ready to be poured out, and his wrath revealed, and then there's room for repentance as he endures with long suffering because he is merciful. Not because he's hard. If he was hard, we wouldn't have made it past the flood. Or maybe past the garden. And you look at your own life now, and you're like, vessel of mercy, there's this riches of glory, Christ in you, the hope of glory, that there's another revealing he wants to make known to the world, again, amongst the Gentiles, that the God of Israel, the Messiah of Israel, would save Gentiles and would give the Spirit and would be in them. And that earnest and that down payment of, hey, I have an inheritance with God in heaven. And all we can cry out is, I have received mercy. Now, Paul, writing to the Romans in 25, quotes Hosea. He says, as he says in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. There's not a greater example than that. Paul go back to the scripture and says it is written. So he's talked about Pharaoh. He's talked about all these vessels of wrath. And now he pulls out maybe one of the more obscure references. And he takes Hosea, who was commanded by God to marry a woman of harlotry, Gomer. And in the naming of their children, again, her children, I guess we... You kind of assume that it's that all of the kids were his, and yet we like, are they? Because as he names them, Hosea's daughter is named Lo Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel. And this is the big deal. Then is when Paul goes there in 25, and he goes on to the reference again. The second name. And yet the reference of the scriptures that Israel will receive mercy and be saved is promised. In the second son is named Lo-Ami, which is you are not my people. I just coined the phrase. If Hosea is naming that child, and it's like saying it's not mine, not my people. That's not my son. Now, I'm not saying that I know distinctly that that was not Hosea's son, but the second son is named, you're not my people. You know, it's like God saying, I will not be your God. So again, as you listen to Hosea, God has been forsaken by his people, and then he says, God, therefore, he will forsake them. But that's not the end of the story. Book of Hosea doesn't end there. Hosea 2:23 says, I will sow under her, I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy, and I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. What are we talking about in the book of Hosea? What is Romans 9:25 and 26 about? It's an example that God has already done this, that there was a time when he says, you are not my people, and you have no mercy for me anymore. That he turns and does what? As they turn to him with that acknowledgement that they are not his people and not mercy, what happens to Gomer? Well, she's completely destitute, and God says to Hosea, go buy her back. And he buys her back, and again she comes back, and this whole picture of God taking Israel back and everything that he wanted to do. And the whole point of this, as Paul is writing this, he's just again sowing it for us. God will be merciful unto Israel. Even right now as it looks, and we're 2,000 years, and we're like, they're hard, they've rejected, they've resisted, they don't want Jesus, and they're negative, and everything is, they've turned the truth of God into light, and yet, the picture is all in place and it's already been done. And it says, yet God will have mercy yet again upon them. And they will receive their Messiah. Isaiah also cries out in 27. So the Bible concerning Israel, not silent. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, look at that phrase in 27, a remnant shall be saved. Now, you look at this when you're looking at, you know, 60 AD, before 70 AD, like, that again doesn't have the same impact. But now if we watch history and we're like, and all this time period, and we're looking at this, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Now, I think that corresponds to a reference to shortening the days in the time of tribulation, which Daniel 12 talks about. The numbering of days that those days were cut short in order that the elect would be saved. And I think that's the same reference in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 10, by the way, if you want to know where that's at, 20 through 23, and just describing a time period when the remnant of Israel, such are as escaped the house of Jacob, shall no more stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. The remnant shall return, the remnant of Jacob unto mighty God. So what are we putting forth today? Why is Israel still around? I can only come up with one reason, because God is merciful. It's not because they've received. Again, you look at Gomer and you say, as she as she did what she did in the book of Hosea and Isaiah. You do understand the book of Isaiah? God calls him as a prophet to go to his own people who will not hear, who will not see. The entire book of Isaiah is written to those that won't hear and see it. Interesting thing. Yet it exists in the Bible, and it's quoted all the way in the New Testament, New Covenant, and always pointing back. A lot of times I'll say it's the gospel according to Isaiah, the suffering Messiah, clearly in there. And you consider this, and you say, well, how bad is it what Israel did? You look at 29, and as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth, or again, Lord of hosts of heaven, had left us a seed. Why does Israel still exist? Well, even from times past and now even present day, because God left them a seed. That He's protected them. He's protected them. And again, even if it was just one left, He said, if except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have been as Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's Isaiah 1:9. This is the beginning of the prophecy to those that, again, you think of Isaiah, those that wouldn't listen, and say, well, Sodom and Gomorrah, God judged Sodom and Gomorrah. And then you would say, well, God, why didn't God judge Israel? And there's only one way to describe that, is that the Lord of hosts, that God Himself, has kept Israel. There's because of His mercy. Lamentations 3:22, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. That's Jeremiah, who also referenced Sodom and Gomorrah in chapter 49 and 50, describing the sins of Israel. And we come to this place, and Jude references, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities about and like them, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Peter references the same thing and say, is Israel any better? You study that, and you look at the book of Judges. They did the same things. They're like, God should have wiped them out and destroyed them just like He did Sodom and Gomorrah. And why didn't He do it? Because He is merciful. What shall we say then? When is the sermon getting over? Not quite. Well, we are close. What shall we say to this? This to me is like, you would say, who or why would we even study these things? And say, because we need to know this. We need to know this, that God is merciful. Because when Satan comes to you and whispers in your ear and says, what to you? Why would God want you? And what do you answer? Because He's merciful. God has been merciful to me, a sinner. Do you know that this is the scripture, that He will save all of those that come to Him? That's mercy. And this isn't like, well, God picking and choosing. All those that come to Him, He will save them. Now, those that refuse to come to Him, will they be saved? And you say, well, you would say, well, they shouldn't be saved. If they won't come to Him and what He has already revealed, and as the gospel's preached, the call goes forth. And so should God save those that won't come to Him? Of course He shouldn't. And that's that, this is that, that truth as we look at this. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, and again, you look at the table of nations, you look at how Abraham's called, and you look at how Israel's formed, you look at that whole thing, and you have all these nations of the Gentiles, the not righteous, didn't follow after righteousness, had no practice worship. They were worshiping whatever they wanted, had nothing. They didn't follow after righteousness, yet they've attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they didn't seek it by faith. They sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. Pharisees, establishing their own self-righteousness by codifying the keeping of the law, produced an outward show of righteousness for everybody to see and say, now this is the works of righteousness, that if you do these, that's what they presented to everybody as holy. And they become a great example and set forth as an example, that when Jesus comes and speaks to them, he says, He says, outwardly, you're squeaky clean. But inwardly. And he then describes that their righteousness was only outward, and that their righteousness was by works of the law. And so they would then find these obscure laws and even like take the law of tithing and then tithe their garden herbs. And that's the whole point, as Jesus is saying, woe unto them. He says, they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. And then that phrase in end of 32, they stumbled at the stumbling stone. That's a clear reference to prophecy that when Jesus came in on that day, riding on the donkey, the declaration, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That psalm prophesies that Jesus is that stumbling stone. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. For as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Now, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And an incredible thing that God would do this in such a way for his own people, Israel, that he would send his son, Jesus, in such a lowly, again, you say such a lowly manner, but in also a meek, gentle, again, you think about born as a baby, came in the lowest and weakest of all things. I mean, let's face it, some of the animals born into this world, they're walking the same day that they're born. And you think of a baby, there's no warmth, and they'd need absolutely everything. That God would send his son in such a lowly way, and would come and just live and walk amongst all people, and you know, seemingly that the Messiah, God's son, would have such a normal life that the stumbling at the stumbling stone, we know who, like those grew up with Joseph, we know who you are. What do you mean you're from above? Your mom and dad live right over there. What do you mean you're from above? And like the stumbling at the stumbling stone, even John, who baptized and saw the Holy Spirit and heard from God that this is the one, later on he comes back and says, are you the one or do we look for another? And what does Jesus say? Go tell him the things you see and hear. The Messiah did not come in the way, and this is the issue. He didn't come as a reigning, ruling, conquering king. And this is why when it's written in Isaiah, the suffering Messiah. He came suffering, dying on a cross, that sacrifice for sin, stumbled at the stumbling. What do you mean the Messiah will live and rule and reign forever when he dies on a cross? If you are the Messiah, come down and then we will believe on you. But they thought if they could kill Jesus, he certainly is not the Messiah. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. Even the time frame and whether, as it is written, behold, I lay, God did it that way. I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. Think of that. God did not do that way because he's hard. He's done that way because of everything he has done before. Israel should have been what? Ready. And he held them to account and found them not ready. And in finding them not ready, that he would send his son in that way, meek and lowly, riding on a donkey instead of a white horse with sword drawn coming to conquer, and came meek and lowly. And Paul turns right in chapter 10, verse 1, to where I want to leave off with tonight. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. So he's acknowledging this whole thing that of everything that God has done, and God is merciful, and God did not condemn Israel to the wrath of God. You know, you think of the errors and those that have left the truth, and you think of those that have sought about to hate and destroy and kill God's chosen people, Israel, because they rejected the Messiah, and all the names and all the affliction and those calling them Christ killers and all these things, blaming and laying all this charge. And again, it's right there in 10:1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God is that Israel be saved. It's not Israel would be condemned. It's not, even as he began this portion, he said, if I could be accursed for my brethren's sake, that they could be saved. he lays this out, and this is why we look at this the way we do, that God is merciful, and Paul knows that, and he's laying this out. He doesn't come back to this and say that they would be condemned. In fact, now you're hard-pressed, and again, I would encourage you, as you look at all the people in the world who are all sinners, and then what people group or what person can you say, God, this, you know, like God should damn them to hell? That you would say they should be condemned. But the reality comes forth in such a way when you understand vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy, and to say, God save them. And we'll pick up in 10 next week. I just want to bring this forth as we wrap up. And again, this is my phrase. And God has been merciful unto me, a sinner. You know, brethren, my heart's in desire and prayer to God for my life is that I would be saved. Now, we didn't talk like that before we were saved, did we? We didn't know. We didn't even know what that was. But now we look back and say, aren't you glad that God, who initiated that through the preaching of his gospel, that when you would hear the gospel and come under that conviction of the Holy Spirit, and now you would say, God has been merciful unto me, a sinner. It was never my heart's desire to be saved. Yet, what can you now look back and say, aren't you glad it was God's desire? And therefore, you have God's desire. We make our prayer to God for. Now think of your family members. Maybe it's the sibling. Maybe it's siblings. Maybe it's a parent. Maybe it's a friend. And you're like, and this is where this is at. My heart's desire and prayer to God for, and maybe you get your list of five and you revive that back up again. And you take that list of five and you start praying once again for that list of five and say, Lord, my heart's desire and prayer is that you would save these individuals. For God is merciful. Father, we thank you. What we now look and see and have, that we could say, we're not vessels of wrath, not appointed unto wrath. We trust you. No matter what trials, afflictions may come our way in this world, we ask that your mercy would be known, that your riches of glory would be made known through our lives, that we are vessels of mercy. You've been merciful unto us. And that mercy would become evident and known that you are our hope of glory. And we worship you. And we do pray that same prayer that Israel would be saved. Lord, after all these years and now this time period, and we study the scriptures and we find out you're not done yet. Lord, you're not setting up the world to condemn, but that you desire the world to be saved. So as you give room for repentance, meaning that long-suffering, and as we endure, Lord, we pray that your mercy would be poured out in abundance upon our city, and you would grant repentance. We worship you tonight. We just seal in our hearts, Lord, that you have been merciful unto us, and that your mercy would abound to our loved ones, that your mercy would abound to our city. Lord, send forth the gift of mercy and the gift of repentance. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.